The scripture reading for today is John 8, 1 through 12. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is the word of God for the people of God. Please be seated.
Good morning. Glad you're here this morning. Helen Keller was 19 months old when she came down with an illness that left her blind and deaf. 19 months old. By the age of 10, her parents had hired a teacher named Ann Sullivan to come and teach her how to communicate. It really is an amazing story. She's written a book about it, Helen Keller, called Light in My Darkness. And it's so fascinating to read about how she taught Helen Keller the art of communication, that she began by writing words in the palm of her hand, and then Helen Keller would learn to speak those words on the other side of feeling them in her hand. The first word that she ever spoke was water. But as important as communication and being able to communicate was for this family, it was just as important that Helen be taught about faith. And so her parents found a pastor from Boston named Philip Brooks and asked him to come and teach Helen about God, about who God is. And he began to talk to her about God's love for her. In the midst of darkness and silence, for the first time, Helen Keller hears the word God, and she hears it through the feeling that's on her palm. And I just love her response. The pastor said this. He said, "When I told her about God, that God loved her and that God's grace was there for her, that God would be with her in the midst of her season, Helen Keller just smiled and she said, 'I knew him before I ever felt his name on my palm. I knew there was someone there. I sensed it. I felt the goodness. I just didn't know how to formulate that.'" Isn't that beautiful? It is the picture, very nature of who our God is, that from the beginning of creation, God's special desire and his delight has been to reveal himself to humanity. And so this book is the story of a God all the way through it who sees us and who loves us and who wants to have a relationship with us. You look in the Old Testament and over are examples of God revealing himself to his children. And then finally it culminates in the arrival of Jesus Christ, his son, who comes as God in the flesh to live among us. And I love, as we're going through this book of John, John's ability to help us really experience that. You know, the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are a little bit more biographical. And John, to me, is just a little bit more experiential. It's like he's saying, "I just want you to experience the same Jesus that I experienced and that I love and that I follow." And today, John's going to share an account where Jesus reveals one of the greatest truths of who he is. And so let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, thank you for your word. We come to it today with an open heart and an open mind. And as we listen, we ask you to help change our hearts so that we leave this place different than when we walked in. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, for all of you science nerds and space fanatics among us, you know that tomorrow is a really big day, right? In the geek galaxy, this one is even bigger than a National Comic-Con convention somewhere. Because for the first time in 99 years, a total solar eclipse is going to cross the entire United States from the Atlantic to the Pacific, from Oregon all the way down to South Carolina. There will be this 70-mile wide path of totality, they call it, that goes right through the center of the United States. And they say that people who descend upon this path of totality for the big event are in for an unforgettable experience. The American Paper Optics Company in Memphis has made over 45 million pairs of customized eclipse glasses for the big event. The U.S. Post Office has come out with a commemorative stamp that is heat sensitive. And when you touch the center of the stamp, the eclipse goes away and the moon comes back into view. But of course, the biggest news in all of this is that Sprinkles Cupcakes will be offering a limited edition black velvet cupcake for 3 days. It starts today. You're going to want to get a jump on that right after church. But a total solar eclipse occurs, as you know, when the disk of the moon moves in front of the sun and covers it up completely, and it goes dark during that few minutes of time. It'll be about 2 minutes and 30 seconds, they say. There is a town in America that is supposed to experience the total eclipse for the longest amount of time. It's in Illinois. It's called Macanda. It has a population of about 600, and they're going to experience the eclipse for 2 minutes and 40 seconds. And what you may not know is just like there are storm chasers that go around looking for storms all over the place, there are also eclipse chasers, people that go around looking for the place where they'll get the best view of the eclipse. And so there is a name for these people. They're called umbrophiles. Umbrophiles. It means literally lover of shadows. And they are expecting thousands of umbrophiles to descend on this little town tomorrow to experience 2.5 minutes of shadow. And I hear that, and to me, it's just kind of funny that that is such a big deal. I'm not sure if you ask the residents of Rjukan, Norway about it, they would be too impressed with all of this, because Rjukan is the least sunny city in the entire world. It's nestled deep down in a valley, it's surrounded by high mountains, and the town of Rjukan and its 3,400 inhabitants are without sunlight, living in the shadows, not for minutes during a day, but for an entire 6-month period every year. From late September to mid-March. I mean, can you imagine living in the haze of twilight for half the year, not feeling the warmth of the sun on your skin? It would be a hard place, I think, for a dermatologist to make any kind of living. No sunburns, no need for sunglasses, lights have to be on all the time, solar-powered anything, it's just a waste of your money. This little town made world news back in 2013 when everything changed for them because they installed 3 gigantic mirrors at the top of one of the surrounding mountains that are programmed to track with the sun and reflect its rays down into the town square. Now, if this story sounds a little bit familiar to you, you may remember about 4 years ago here, Andy talked about a town in Austria named Rattenberg that had developed plans to do almost exactly the same thing. Well, here's the follow-up story on all that. Rattenberg was never able to get the funding to make it happen. It's kind of like my wife's idea for us to build a swimming pool in our backyard. I know it sounds great. I know it'd be a lot of fun. I know one day we're going to have grandkids. That'll help them get them over to the house. But the truth is, when a real contractor shows up and wants some real money, I'm out, right? So Rattenberg, like me, had to let the dream die. But the town of Rjukan, they were able to make it happen on a smaller scale. And mostly thanks to an artist named Martin Anderson, who moved into this town in 2001. And he began promoting this idea of using mirrors to reflect the sun. He had heard about a partially covered stadium in Arizona that used 30 tiny mirrors, to reflect the sun on parts of the grass in the stadium that weren't receiving it so that the grass would continue to grow. So he went to the city council, he asked them to designate the funds, and he contacted himself, a German company that specialized in concentrated solar power, and 12 years later, his dream became a reality. They helicoptered in 3 large mirrors that each measure 183 square feet at a cost of $850,000, and it reflects the sunlight onto the town square in this focused beam of bright light, almost just like you shined a headlight down into this little section of the city square. But it brings 90% of the intensity of the actual sunlight to this little area. And so the whole town gathered on a day in October 2013 to experience the sun. And I don't know what pictures they've shown, but I love the picture right here where they show up like they're all headed to some tropical island to feel the sun. And it's just this small little circle. Annette was a town resident who showed up, and she had been skeptical of the town spending so much money on these mirrors. But she says now she regularly marches cheerily across Main Street as if she were heading for the beach. She sits on one of the newly installed benches, and she tilts her head up towards the sunlight and just soaks it in. She says, "I miss the sun here in winter terribly. It can be so hard. This is the light that I've been longing for." When Martin was asked about those who had been questioning spending so much money on these mirrors, he said this. He says, "What it was, I think, is that living in the shade for so long eventually makes you afraid to dream of the sun." And even though the sun only rises high enough to reflect it down into this square 2 hours a day, every day, he says it makes all the difference. That this brief little beam of sunlight is still golden and warm and welcoming. He said, "Stepping into the sunlight after hours in permanent shade, that I became aware of just how much the darkness shapes our perception of the world. Suddenly in the light, things seem more three-dimensional. It really does transform everything," he said. "I turn into a merry inhabitant of this little town. And when I leave the sunlight, the town once again feels like a flatter, grayer place." Well, I think Martin is right. When you live in the shadows for an extended amount of time, eventually the darkness begins to shape your perception of the world. It's easy to become cynical and suspicious and discouraged. I mean, we know what that feels like, don't we, after these past weeks that we've gone through. Our world just feels a little dark during these days. You just open up the newspaper, turn on the news, it's just one thing after another. Threats of war and nuclear war and violence and ISIS and famine and poverty and political corruption. I mean, it can be overwhelming and can begin to shape our perception of the world. But I want to bring it home a little bit this morning. I want to make it a little bit more personal, because my guess is many of you have walked into this room today and you recognize that your own life feels a little bit dark. Whether it's because of circumstances, maybe you've lost a job and you haven't found one and the bills are beginning to pile up. Maybe you got a medical diagnosis back that you weren't expecting and that has kind of devastated you. Maybe it's a relationship, a friend that has let you down, a child that's breaking your heart, a marriage that's barely hanging on. And all you want to do is muster up the strength to walk across Main Street, sit on a bench, and just tilt your head back and try to soak up a little bit of light, because it feels really dark right now, and it has for some time. And I think Martin was also right when he said that living in the shade for so long eventually makes you afraid to dream of the sun. And maybe that's how you feel this morning, that you fear that you are here today and this is where you are today, it's where you are always going to be. That you've tried so many times to make that change, to quit that habit, to walk away from that temptation, to restore that relationship, but it just feels like you are stuck. And you've gotten so used to the shadows that you're afraid to even dream anymore, that it could actually be different for you. Well, if that's you, then this is a good day for you to be here, because our passage today is one of the most well-known claims that Jesus ever makes about himself. It's actually the title of our whole series. It's one of the seven great I am statements that Jesus makes about himself in the book of John. And I believe it speaks directly to those of us who are here today who could use some encouragement and some hope, and who are desperate to get out of the shadows and step into the warmth and the healing and the freedom that comes with light. Because Jesus wants to make sure we know not only what he can do for us, but mainly who he is for us. And so today, Jesus says to you and to me, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And we're going to talk about what that means for us today, but first I think it's important that we get a little context around Jesus' statement, because sometimes it can feel like when we hear something like this, it's a little bit familiar that, you know, what happened? Did Jesus just stand up somewhere at a random fancy dinner party and, you know, tap a glass and say, "Can I get everybody's attention? I've got an announcement. I'm the light of the world. Now you can sit down and you can discuss that at your tables." It's not the way this happened. The setting surrounding Jesus' claim is important because it brings so much richness and depth to what he was speaking that day and what the people would have heard when he said it that day. And it helps explain why he was using the language that he was using. If you were here last week, then you know when we were in chapter 7, Barry was talking to us about the Feast of Tabernacles, that there was this big Jewish festival going on in Jerusalem, and Jesus was there participating in that. And the point of this festival was to celebrate and remember what God had done for them when he led them out of slavery in Egypt, and he took them through the wilderness and then led them into the promised land. And it's called the Feast of Tabernacles because during those wanderings through those 40 years, they didn't have permanent homes to live in. They had little tents that they lived in, or tabernacles. And so they would have to set them up at night and take them down during the day when they traveled across the wilderness. And so during this 8-day feast, they are remembering God's goodness to them during those years. And so they would set up these temporary little structures on the hillsides and sometimes on their rooftops and just all around the city that they would live in during these 8 days. And one of the traditions during this feast was that they would set up these 4 huge candelabras in the center of the city. And every night they would light them. And they were 75 feet tall, so they would light up everything. They would light up the entire city. You could see this light from anywhere. And it was just this reminder to them how God had led them through the wilderness. If you know that story, he led them by a cloud during the day and by a pillar of fire at night. And so it was just a reminder of God's goodness and his leading of them through the wilderness. And so this festival has gone on for 8 days, and now we get to the 9th day, and it's over. And people are taking down the tents and decorations, and the candelabras are still standing, but they're not burning anymore. The wicks have gone out. And it's from this place that Jesus stands and looks at the sea of people standing in his midst and in the midst of these candelabras, and he says, "I am the light of the world. These candles, they will go out. They will, but I will not. I will not go out. I will not forget you. I will always lead you. I will always guide you. I will never leave or forsake you. I am the light of the world." And right away, his audience would have known what he meant by those words. This was a bold claim. This was a shocking statement that Jesus was making to the crowd that day. He was saying, "I am more than a man. I am God. I am the light that actually led your ancestors through the wilderness as a pillar of fire. I am the same God that came and dwelt among your tent encampments in the tent of meeting that the glory of God shone in at night. I am the same God that passed by Moses on the mountainside as his glory went by." Because all throughout the Bible, God is called light. And our spiritual enemy, Satan, is called the prince of darkness. There's this contrast between light and darkness, God and Satan. And over in Acts 26, Jesus says to Paul, "Hey, I'm sending you, Paul, to the Gentiles to open up their eyes so that they may turn from," and here it is, "from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." The psalmist would write, "The Lord is my light and he's my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" So that's the setting. That's what leads Jesus to say this to this crowd. But I think it's important, as important, that we look at the situation that led up to this. Because if you've grown up anywhere around a church at all, you've heard this statement that Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world." But you may not be familiar with the story that comes right before it. It's a story you've probably heard, but you may not know that they are connected to each other. This familiar story that leads up to this statement, that this statement comes after one of the most well-known and grace-filled stories in all of the Bible. It's the story of the woman who's caught in adultery. So I want us to look at that story this morning and to break it down into 3 parts as we think about light and the effect that light can have on our situation. That light, first of all, is used to reveal. That light will reveal things that are in the dark and that are hidden. Secondly, that light is used to change or to transform an environment. And finally, that light is used to lead or to guide through the darkness and out of the darkness. And so we're going to begin today in John chapter 8. If you have your Bibles or device, if you'll look there, and we're going to start with verse 2. And it says this: "At dawn, he appeared," meaning Jesus, "again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery.'" I want us to pause here for a moment and acknowledge what's going on. Because somehow, 2 or 3 Pharisees had caught this woman And I think we're bright enough to know there was a man involved as well, but somehow he got away or was part of the whole setup in the first place. But she's been caught in this act of adultery. And I'm not sure what the guys were doing, that they would be in a place where they are actually catching someone in the act of adultery. Seems a little weird, almost a little bit creepy. But they're there, they catch her. And I want you to get the picture of this. Because they grab her and they drag her out of the bed. And she's probably partially dressed, maybe not dressed at all. They drag her through the streets and they come to Jesus and they throw her at his feet. And you have to know that for this woman, this has to be the darkest, most shame-filled, humiliating moment of her life. And they say in verse 5 to Jesus, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say, Jesus?" And John adds his commentary here and says that you need to know that they were using this question as a trap for Jesus. Because what they knew was that if Jesus said, "Yeah, go ahead and stone her, that's the law," that he would lose a lot of his following of these people who had been following him because of his love and his compassion for people. But if he said, no, just let her get off, this one time, it won't be that big a deal, then he'd be saying, first of all, it's okay to commit adultery, and second of all, it's okay to break the law of Moses. And so the tension is sky high here, and they're all waiting for his response. And this poor woman, half naked, on the ground at his feet, has to be thinking, this is it. I'm done. My life is over. This man is God, and he knows what they say is true. Now, if she really thought that through, she would know if he is God. He already knew it before they ever brought her to him. Reminds me of the woman at the well. You remember when she went back to the town of Samaria and she said, "You got to come see this man. He told me everything about myself. He knew everything about me." And so my guess is, as she looked up into his eyes, she knew that he knew. Because light reveals. Light brings into plain view all of the things that we wish would stay hidden. And the dirty little secret for everyone here today is that we are all umbrophiles. We are all lovers of the shadows. It's part of our sin nature. The very first, at the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned against God by disobeying him, where do we find them? They are hiding in the shadows. They are hiding from each other, and mostly they're hiding from God. And that's been our default mode ever since. See, every one of us has walked into this room today hiding something. There are parts of us, ugly, sinful parts of us that we don't want anyone else to see. And we especially don't want God to see. But you should know that whatever it is that you think you've hidden, whatever secret you think you're holding on to from your boss or your spouse or your children or your friend or your parents or your teachers, it's not really hidden from the one who says, "I am the light." See, truth be told, a big reason why many of us end up in dark places to begin with is because we've gone looking for the shadows. Because shadows are a really good place to hide. But he is the light. He already knows. He knows every thought, every deed, every intention, every word before it ever even comes out of your mouth, because he's God. He is light, and light reveals. And as you consider that truth, maybe you feel a bit like this woman felt. I'm done then. If he knows all that about me, I am done. I'm guilty. He might as well just stone me, smite me now, God. Because we're all hiding things. You are hiding things. I am hiding things. I mean, just ask my wife. A couple weeks ago, she was doing some cleaning around the house, and we have this dresser in the entryway that nobody ever uses or goes into, and she decides to clean it out. Well, at the back of the bottom drawer, hidden behind a bunch of stuff, was a bag of mint Oreos. And so she came in, and she said, "What are these doing?" And I said, "Oh, yeah, I hid those," because I knew if she saw them, she was going to throw them out. So I, the thing is, though, I'm in my mid-50s now. I don't remember that I've hidden them, and I don't remember where I've hidden them. So they had been there about 6 months. They were nasty. We had to throw them out. But I wish I could tell you mint Oreos are all that I ever hide. But we all have brokenness and sin in our life, don't we? And we want to keep it hidden. But as we lean into a relationship with Jesus, who is the light, then things begin to come out of hiding. And that can be scary. That can feel really scary. But you should know this. Jesus's intention is never to criticize or to condemn you. He is here to rescue you. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. See, the point is to illuminate our need for a Savior, because until we see ourselves as sinners, we will never see our need for a Savior. So the light reveals, because for true healing to occur, you have to start by identifying the problem. And our problem is sin. And I know it's not real popular to talk about sin today in 2017. No one likes to admit to it or even think about it. We want to think that at our core, basically, we are just good people who may have made a few mistakes along the way. I mean, sin's kind of a strong word, isn't it? But it is the word that Scripture uses to describe us. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that word all, that little Greek word, guess what it means? All of us have sinned. In fact, to illustrate and make sure you know just how sinful we really are, I thought we'd do a little exercise here together. I'm going to take us to God's top 10 commandments, I mean his top 10 list, and just see how we're doing on just a couple of them. We'll start with number 9. Do not bear false witness. Do not lie. How are you doing on that? How many liars do we have in the audience? And if you're having trouble thinking of something, let me refresh your memory here. How about the last time you signed your name under a statement that said, I have read and agreed to the above terms and conditions? When you checked that box and signed your name, was that really true? So if you've ever lied, I want you to hold your hand up. Come on, hold it up high. We got a room full of liars here, right? Well, let's look one more. Number 8, do not steal. How many of you have ever stolen anything? How many of you have a pen from work or a place you've visited that's at your house? How many of you have watched Netflix on someone else's account? I had a nephew who used to burn movies illegally while they were still in the theater, and he would show up at our house with a disc and say, hey, can I watch this over here? And so I was like, sure. And of course, then I'd wander on in the room and start watching the movie myself and think, you know, is this really that bad? I didn't steal it. He stole it. I'm just kind of here watching. And so I kind of rationalized, thought it was okay, until he shows up at our door one day with a bootleg copy of The Passion of the Christ. Yeah. I was convicted. I said, no more. This is where we stop. So if you've ever stolen anything, including hotel soaps and shampoos, raise your hand up high. I knew it. This is a room full of liars and thieves. Kathy, I told you, we got to find a different church. But I'll stop there. The point is, we are all sinners, right? And until we see ourselves that way, we will never see our need for a Savior. But luckily, that's not the end of the story. Because light not only reveals, light also has the potential to change and to transform a situation or environment, to give us a different perspective, to focus our attention in a different way. Physically, we see this at work every week in this room, because you may not have noticed this room has no windows. Everything you're able to see in here is because of lighting that's used. And it's used to try to develop a mood and an experience. And so I've asked the technical gurus to just demonstrate a couple of different ways that this room can look that are very different based on what they do. Because one of the things they can do is bring the house lights down, and they can focus the lights in an area that helps you focus your attention, in this case, onto the cross. Or they can bring up some colored lights at the back, on the sides, and they can set a mood, in this case, red, to kind of help us maybe get into a mode of worship or contemplation or prayer, or make us feel like we're in the middle of a fire. You know, one of those things, but they can do that with the lighting. Or they can bring the house lights all the way up. And maybe this is, you know, the time that we're greeting each other, or we're in the middle of a big celebrated song that we're trying to blow the roof off the top, or maybe it's time for you to go and them to clean the seats, but they can do that. See, lighting changes things. And when we have an encounter with Jesus, the light of the world, things change. Look at verse 6. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. And they had to be thinking, what in the world is he doing? Let's get on with it, Jesus. Do we stone her or do we not? I mean, has he gone crazy? But he ignores them. He does not answer their question. And we don't know what he wrote that day, but some scholars have speculated that maybe he just started writing out their sins in the sand. And then it says, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. This was a drop the mic moment. And the Bible says that the men began to leave one by one, says the older men began to leave first. Because don't you know, the longer you've lived, the more you have to cover up. And they're watching him write that out, and they're like, okay, no, he's gotten to high school years, he's about to hit college, I'm out of here. You young ones, you can handle that. So Jesus and this sinful woman who was caught in adultery are left there alone. And in verse 10, it says, Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Look at this grace of his. And broken and ashamed, in the darkest moment of her life, she says, no one, sir. And then Jesus looked at this broken woman and spoke the most grace-filled, love-laced words in history when he said, then neither do I condemn you. This woman's life was transformed that day because she had encountered the light. And light changes things. I would guess there are some of you here today who just need a little bit of light. You've walked in here under this cloud of darkness, experiencing maybe a little bit of shame and guilt and maybe even embarrassment over things you've done or what you've said or who people think you are. And I'm here to tell you there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:1. His grace changes everything. Light transforms. You are not what you did. You are not what they say you are. You are not defined by your past mistakes or your present temptations. You are who God says you are. And he says that you're his child and that you've been chosen and that you are holy and blameless and that you're a new creation, that the old is gone. The new is here. The problem is that scripture says in Revelation that we have an accuser. And his name is Satan. And his greatest joy is to pin you up against the wall and start hurling insults and accusations at you. It's that voice in your head that says, you know what, after what you did, God could never use you. God could never love you. God's not going to forgive that. Come on, after how you've blown it, you're never going to have a good marriage. Your life will never be good again. Your kids are never going to respect you. Your life will never matter. It is too late for you. It's over. You're a loser. And some of us walk around believing that. And living that. Some of you are like, man, you don't know my story, right? I messed up so bad. I mean, you just don't know. I'm not worth anything. I've not accomplished anything. I've never succeeded at anything. And I just want to tell you, you're wrong. The fact that you are sitting here today is a testimony that you are a winner, that you have succeeded. I want to prove it to you. I want to take you all the way back to the beginning of you. Actually, to 9 months before the beginning of you, when you were just a cell. You were just a cell and you were surrounded by 200 million of your other little friends, right? And you were all kind of hanging out and having fun. And then someone said, hey, there's going to be a race today. And you were like, this is going to be awesome. I think this might be my day to win the race. And so you start stretching and you get on the line and you start looking at both ways and checking out the competition and the gun gets fired. Praise God, right? Come on, don't get too spiritual on me. It's science and it's the word of God and it was God's plan. So the gun goes off and out of 200 million people, guess what? You won the race. The fact that you are here is an indication that there is something remarkable about you, that you were fearfully and wonderfully made, that all of your days were written in God's book before one of them came to be, that he knit you together in his mother's womb, that you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belongs to God. Once you were in darkness, but now he has called you into his marvelous light. And so when you start getting down and feeling defeated, you need to know that that is the voice of the evil one. That is straight from the pit of hell. That is not the voice of your Savior. The voice of your Savior says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Where are your accusers? I'll send them away. Light always wins over darkness. John 1:5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, and I will add, cannot overcome it. Because when light and darkness collide, light always wins. It just does. Think about it in your house. If you're at home at night and you've got all your house lights on inside, but it's dark outside, you haven't turned on your porch light, you open up the front door, what happens immediately? The light rushes out and lights up the porch area, doesn't it? It does not work the other way around. Darkness doesn't come flooding into your house and suddenly you can't see anything because light always overcomes. Light reveals, light transforms, and finally, light guides and directs. Look at what Jesus says next to this woman. He says in verse 11, go now and leave your life of sin. And I want you to notice he doesn't say, okay, you know, now that you're forgiven, just go and try your best not to do it again. He doesn't say, hey, you know, I forgive you for lusting after pornography, and you're probably going to do it again because you're just a red-blooded guy, and that's what men do, so try not to look very often. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, hey, I understand your husband's not very attentive, and you've got this guy at work that's paying attention, and so now you're going to lunch with him, and you're not telling your husband. Just try not to go too far. He doesn't say, hey, high schooler, I know everybody else is doing it. Just, you know, try not to get caught. Or, you know, I know that it helps with rent while you live with your girlfriend and you're planning on marrying her, so it's not that big a deal. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, you know, you're always going to struggle with that temptation. You know, maybe it's gossiping because I know there's not much going on in your life. Just try to limit the smack talk to your mother-in-law. Could you do that for me? He doesn't say, I know you have a drinking problem that's affecting your family and your job, but your life is stressful, so just try to limit it to the weekends. No, he says, go now and leave your life of sin. In other words, I did not light up your life so that you can go back to the darkness. I lit up your life so that you can walk in the light and you can be free. What's he doing with this woman? He is illuminating the path forward for her. He is guiding her and leading her down the path to freedom. And notice his sense of urgency. He says, go now, not later. You don't have to live in darkness anymore. Go now. And the same voice that spoke to her, I believe, is speaking to some of you this morning saying, go now. You can be free. You don't have to be locked in the darkness of the sin that has entangled you and tripped you up and is ruining your life. That sin of lust or anger or bitterness or addiction or whatever it is that you're feeling overwhelmed by. You just go now. You don't have to live there anymore. The light of the world is on the scene, and whenever light shows up, darkness has to flee. And then the very next verse moves us into the powerful words that we started with, verse 12. The Pharisees have gone. The woman probably there with him still. And it says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. And you need to know that when he looked this woman in the eye and he said, neither have I condemned you, no longer was he just the light of the world. He actually became the light of her world. That was her moment. When she stepped out of the darkness of her past and her sin and her brokenness and her regret, and she stepped into the light of his mercy and his love and his forgiveness, and I believe her life was forever changed. And he wants to do the same for you. There is nothing he wants more this morning than to become the light of your world, the kind of light that reveals those areas in your life that you've kept hidden and are weighing you down with guilt and shame. He wants to bring them out in the open so that he can forgive them and set you free. He wants to be the light in your life that transforms, that changes the way that you see yourself, that redefines who you are, that you are his beloved child. You are his workmanship, the Bible says. That word means his masterpiece. That he has written your name, Scripture says, in the palm of his hand. And he has rescued you from the kingdom of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1:13 says. And finally, he wants to be the light that guides and directs your life from this day forward. Too many of you have been living and walking in darkness for way too long. And in the words of Martin Anderson that we started with, when you live in the shadows for too long, eventually you become afraid to dream of the sun. Well, today is the day for you to open your eyes and realize this isn't a dream. The Son of God himself, Jesus, is in this very room. And he is calling to you. And this is going to be our time to respond. The altar is going to be open. As he says to you, I want to be the light of your world. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden and burdened, and you feel stuck, and it feels like you're in the darkness and your shadow, will you come to me? Come clean. Step into the light, and I want to give you rest and peace and healing and comfort. I want to set you free. I will be your light. So there'll be people up here in front of blue candles that maybe if that's the decision you want to make today, yeah, I'm ready. I am ready to get out of this and to step into the light. They would love to pray with you or for you about that. But this is your moment. And we're going to come to the table and we're going to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. The light of the world has come. Because the last night that he was here on this earth with his friends, he gathered around a table at a meal, and he took some bread and he blessed it and he said, "This is my body. It's broken for you." And then he took the cup and he blessed it and he drank from it and he said, "And this is my blood that was shed for you. And it represents the new covenant, the promise that I'm making with you. And every time you eat and drink of this, I want you to remember me." So let's do that now as we come to the table.